Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 9 verses of this passage of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is Paul's famous sermon about marriage, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. So let's give attention to the word God. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us open our Bibles again to the New Testament, this time to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of this passage together. Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 1. Again, let's give attention to God's Word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, All cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Amen. This is not the word of man. This is the word of the living God. Well, this weekend at the Young Adults Conference, we have been looking at Jesus' teaching about relationships from Matthew chapter 19. And in our previous two studies, we have considered Jesus' teachings on getting married, verses 1 to 6, and getting divorced in verses 6 to 9. And so for the members and friends of the Newry RP congregation this morning, I'm afraid you're jumping in at talk 3 of a 4-part series. So let me begin perhaps by bringing you up to speed on where we have been. The context of this well-known passage is that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to suffer. And along the way, he passes through the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, where King Herod was the ruler. And here we see the Pharisees come to him and they try to trip him up by drawing him into a contemporary marriage debate, which they hope might land him in trouble with Herod. Herod, of course, whose extramarital escapades were absolutely notorious. Now, this had already led to the execution of John the Baptist, and they were rather hoping it might lead to Jesus' execution as well. So having exposed the Pharisees' wrong thinking in the areas of marriage and divorce in verses 1 to 9, Jesus now turns to another sensitive and related topic. And it's the topic of singleness. Verses 10 to 12, Jesus' disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." It is better not to marry. The number of unmarried adults in the UK has jumped dramatically in the last 2 decades. Currently makes up a full 51% of the population. Now, whether or not they think, like the disciples, that it's a better status to marriage is probably a different matter. But according to the UK Office of National Statistics, in 1971, the average age for women getting married was 23. Today, it's 31. And for the men, it was age 24 in 1971. And now it is 33. And there are lots more singles than ever before, certainly, but also people are staying single a lot longer. And the studies give several understandable, very often, reasons why that may be the case. But that was certainly not the case back in Jesus's day, when the vast majority of people married. But what he says in response to the disciples' assertion that it's better not to marry, I think is very instructive for our world and especially for the church. Whether you're single this morning or married, this is an important passage for us to consider. And I want to, before we really get into the text, make a disclaimer. There are two very important Christian graces that we need when we come to address a topic like singleness. The first, I think, is wisdom. As with the last study we just had on divorce at the conference, we've got to be very careful here. It's a bit of a minefield. We want to be careful of making generalizations from these few verses that we're expounding. Everybody's story, everybody's circumstances are different. And while Jesus avoids just kind of clumping all singles into just one category, not all categories are addressed in this passage. And so we need discernment, we need wisdom to apply these principles that Jesus is about to explain to ourselves if we're single, or if we're not single, perhaps to singles that we know and love. And then the other grace that we need, which probably goes without saying, is sensitivity. We have to be sensitive when we deal with a subject like this. We're about to deal with a very controversial subject, a very sensitive subject, very often I think there's a stigma attached to singleness, perhaps especially in the church. When speaking about the gift of singleness, one writer says this: singleness is the kind of gift that makes us cringe and smile politely while desperately searching for a gift receipt to take it back to the shop. And maybe some of you can identify with that. Oh, well, there's a gift of singleness, and maybe you're single and you don't want to be single. Don't talk to me about this wonderful gift that I'm meant to be enjoying. So we need to be sensitive. And those of us who are married, those of us who are we're widows, perhaps we're at the other end of life, we need to be sensitive to Christian singles in our church and in our circles. There's many in the churches who can identify with the struggle with disappointed hopes and expectations. And I think Jesus' teaching on singleness here isn't simply academic and kind of sort of theologically detached, but it's practical and it's personal. Jesus says, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So there's three points I want us to consider today from verses 10 to 12, which is where Jesus addresses this issue. First, we'll consider man's struggle with marriage in verse 10. Secondly, we'll consider man's struggle with singleness in verse 11. And thirdly, we'll consider God's remedy for singleness in verse 12. So let's begin then by thinking about man's struggle with marriage. And if you have your Bible open, let's have a look again at verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Well, verses 1 to 10 record a debate, a theological struggle involving three parties: Jesus, the Pharisees, and the disciples. So let's review, and perhaps particularly for the benefit of the people in Uri here this morning. Those of you who have been at the conference, of course, have heard this before, but we need to understand the context in which Jesus says these words. Notice first Jesus' statement. Jesus' statement. It's a statement about marriage. Jesus has a problem here with how the Pharisees have twisted the permission to divorce in the Mosaic law with a command to divorce. They ask in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And our Lord is grieved at the hard-heartedness behind their question. They want a get-out-of-marriage-free pass, and they're using Moses to get it. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he goes back to the beginning. Verse 4, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," and so on. And most critically, he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is teaching us that God is the great marriage maker, but man is the great marriage breaker. What God has joined together, he says, let not man separate. And Jesus exposes the hard hearts behind their question. Instead of delighting in the permanence of the marriage bond, the Pharisees are looking for loopholes to get out of it. One of the commentators from the early church period puts it this way. He says, "If a man loves his wife, he doesn't even think about a law for dissolving marriages. Such a law seems unnecessary to him. But when someone begins inquiring about laws aimed at dissolving marriage, there is clearly already some alienation present. And you see, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're saying, can we divorce for just any old reason? And Jesus is saying to them, you shouldn't be divorcing at all. It shouldn't be on your radar. That's Jesus' statement about marriage. And that statement is a controversial statement. And there's two groups put out by it. The Pharisees are put out by it. And the disciples are put out by it, but in a very different way. So we have Jesus' statement, but we also have, secondly, under this heading, the Pharisees' struggle. The Pharisees' struggle. And there it is in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? So the Pharisees' struggle with Jesus' doctrine that marriage is a lifelong covenant bond is clear. And in defense of their appalling track record of casual divorce, they appeal to Moses in Deuteronomy 24. They say Moses commanded divorce. The problem is, the Pharisees had turned this expedient permission into a positive commandment. Even though Jesus says marriage is permanent, he does give a very limited permission to divorce. And even then, as we've seen, it need not be a necessity. And it's in the case of porneia. That's the word that's translated sexual immorality or fornication in verse 9. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But what was the disciples' struggle with Jesus' statement about marriage? That's what we want to focus on in particular today. Verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, it's better to stay single. And I would submit to you that this reveals a shocking hard-heartedness in the disciples towards marriage as well. If Jesus was going to remove all reasonable likelihood of an escape route from the lifelong challenges of marriage, then the 12 suggested that lifelong singleness might in fact be preferable. In our day, we would say that they were classic examples of that bane of single women everywhere, men who are unwilling to commit. Okay? Well, if there isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card, it's better to stay single. That's the attitude. Here then is man's struggle with marriage, and I say man generically, this is a woman's struggle too, but you get the picture. Jesus teaches one doctrine of marriage, and there are two unpleasant reactions, but in very different directions. One commentator summarizes this way. The Pharisees wanted all of the benefits of marriage, but none of the burdens. The disciples' reasoning reflected the flip side of the coin. They didn't want the burdens, so they were willing to forgo the benefits. The disciples argued in favor of permanent singleness as an escape route from the problems inevitable in a marriage relationship. Now, of course, I hope you can see that both groups of men are behaving extremely selfishly here, and they are betraying the hardness of their hearts. What Jesus expects is hard work in marriage. Hard work that daily demands the help of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness, sacrifice, endurance are required. The Pharisees don't want to have to work at marriage, so they seek easy divorce. But then the disciples don't want to have to work at marriage either, so they're going to choose singleness instead. But singleness is not as easy a path as they might think. So we move from man's struggle with marriage to consider, secondly, man's struggle with singleness. Man's struggle with singleness. Verse 11. But Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, if we're going to understand that verse, we need to observe three things. First, there's a personal statement here. And it's one that we just read in verse 10 that gives us the context. And the statement is, it's better not to marry, right? That's the disciples' thesis, if you like. That's their philosophy of relationships. It's better to stay single. That's their personal statement. You see, to stay single indefinitely is a personal decision. And as I've just said, it's one that's being made by increasing numbers in the UK today and probably throughout the Western world. But friends, it's also true to say, is it not? And I want to be careful here, that it's a decision that many others feel forced upon them for whatever reason. It's not what they desire. They don't want to be single. They want to be married. It's not what they hope for. It's not what they've prayed for. What does Jesus say in response to this statement? It's better not to marry. Well, he gives us a personal reality. We might say a personal reality check. He says, all cannot accept that statement. That's crazy talk. Everyone needs to stay single. Jesus says, not everybody can stay single. And the immediate interpretive question that arises is, well, which saying is Jesus referring to? Is it Jesus' previous teaching on marriage, or is it the disciples' personal statement about singleness? I think it's the latter. Most of the commentators suggest that's the way the language has it. The disciples are saying it's better to stay unmarried, and Jesus shoots back, all cannot accept this saying, that it's better to stay unmarried. Jesus is thus teaching a personal reality that cuts across the grain in today's culture of singleness, especially in the world, namely that singleness is a state that most people are not called to. It's an emphatic negative in Greek. All cannot. The NASB, I think, is the best translation here. Not all men can accept this statement. Now, but before we fall off our seats, it sounds like an absolute negative. All cannot accept singleness. But he qualifies it in the next breath. But only those, ... Jesus is about to state the limited exceptions to this rule in verse 12 when he describes certain kinds of eunuchs for whom singleness is perfectly good and healthy and desirable. But before we look at that, before we ask why singleness is suitable for these few, we have to ask the awkward question, well, why then is it unsuitable for all? In other words, the majority. And that brings us to a rather awkward discussion of the third thing. And that is a personal struggle. Personal statement, a personal reality, and a personal struggle. Jesus says not all men can accept this statement. Why not? Well, I think the answer is found by drawing together several strands from this whole discourse. Let's retrace our steps. Verse 4. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Why? Verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here's one key purpose of marriage. We're male and female in order to lawfully become one flesh with one person of the opposite gender for life and so be fruitful and multiply. This is the creation norm. But sin has entered this world, and as we've seen, it has marred that norm. And that one-flesh intimacy that's reserved for a lifelong marriage partner is often squandered. And that's the sin of sexual immorality. Porneia is the word in verse 9, and that is the only ground he gives here for permitting divorce. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. This is where the passage we read earlier in the service is so important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul adds color and a certain directness to Jesus' basic teaching. He says that sexual immorality is a potentially fatal blow to a marriage. The husband and wife have been blessed with a lifelong partner with whom to be one flesh. And yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. And a few verses later, Paul tells us how to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I realize this is an uncomfortable passage of Scripture to preach from, and it's controversial. But Paul is completely unambiguous here. In most cases, not all, but in most cases, to stay single is to be more vulnerable to the sin of sexual immorality. That's what the text means. Whether that is temptation in thoughts, in words, or in actions, as any normal, healthy single person will tell you. This is man's and woman's struggle with singleness. So to summarize, Jesus' primary concern here is not so much the marital status of singleness. His biggest concern is the Christian practice of celibacy. That is to say, abstaining from that one flesh intimacy that's reserved for marriage. Singleness and celibacy are not the same thing. That's a common myth. They're not the same thing. There are indeed many non-celibate singles in our world today. But Jesus is saying that they belong together. And that is the very personal struggle that Jesus is speaking very honestly and bluntly, but I think sensitively to here as well. He says, all cannot accept this. Well, it's better for everybody to stay single. Jesus says, well, hang on a minute. Not everybody can accept this. Those of you who struggle with singleness this morning, there's not something wrong with you. There's not something wrong with you. It should be a struggle. That's normal. Now let me offer a qualification. Of course, the struggle with singleness incorporates a great deal more than just a healthy, God-given desire for physical intimacy. There's also a desire for companionship. There's a desire for children. There's a desire to know the satisfaction of providing and caring for one's family, to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. And Jesus knows that as well. It's not good for the man or the woman to be alone. But the context here is that sexual immorality is the great enemy of marriage. And the very nature of the exceptions Jesus is about to list underlines that it's this struggle with celibacy that Jesus particularly has in view in this passage that we're considering. So let's move on then from man's struggle with marriage and man's struggle with singleness to think finally about God's remedy for singleness. God's remedy for singleness. And let's look at those unusual verses, shall we say, in verses 11 and 12. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given, colon, okay? So here's the list. Here are the exceptions. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. God's remedy, God's provision for singleness comes in the form of one or other of two gracious gifts. And they're specifically named gifts by Paul in the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 7:7. I wish that all men were as I am, that is single, unmarried. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that gift. And he's referring to what are commonly called the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. So remedy number one for singleness is the gift of singleness, right? Self-evident. What does Jesus say about the gift of singleness? Well, for one thing, he says that the gift of singleness is an exceptional thing. It's an exceptional thing. This is the unmistakable implication of Jesus' words here. He says, all cannot accept this saying of singleness, but only those to whom it has been given. Notice the pattern and the flow of this whole section of Matthew 19. Jesus says permanence in marriage is the creation norm, with one exception for sexual immorality. And now he says that even marriage itself is the creation norm, with only three exceptions. And that's what the eunuchs are listed in verse 12. Those to whom it has been given to be eunuchs. In other words, they have received from God a special ability to remain in an unmarried state. It's kind of an awkward word in the original Greek. It literally means emasculated man. Okay, but Jesus is using the term literally and in metaphoric ways to describe both single men and women in what follows. So what are these exceptions? Exception one are eunuchs, he says, who were born thus from their mother's womb. In the words of one commentator, this refers to those so constituted that they are free from sexual desires. Another commentator says those who are physiologically incapable of procreation. Enough said. Moving swiftly on. Exception number two are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Jesus here refers to literal eunuchs, a common class of courtiers in ancient times. They were usually entrusted with the care of the harem. Read the book of Esther and you'll bump into these guys everywhere. And then there's exception number three. Eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And unlike the first two categories, this refers to those who have voluntarily chosen the single life for the sake of serving the kingdom. The NIV translates it, those who have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. One of the best known examples of this in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So, friends, the gift of singleness is the exception. It exists only, Jesus says, in the exceptions. Not all can accept this. Only these exceptions. But the other thing to notice here is that the gift of singleness is really the gift of celibacy. That's what the gift of singleness is. It's the gift of celibacy. The very nature of the first two eunuchs indicate a physiological inability or perhaps a temperamental disinclination for one flesh intimacy. But the third is a special gift of self-control over these good desires to instead devote all your energies to the Lord's service. And this, Jesus says, is something that is given to them. I know this is a difficult subject, but what is the application for the church? Well, it should not be assumed that because a man or a woman remain unmarried, there's something wrong with them, right? It doesn't mean there's something wrong with him or her. They may be one of these lawful exceptions, and they're genuinely content to be single. And Jesus says, that's okay. That's okay. But if you're not one of the exceptions this morning, then God's remedy for singleness is not to try to squeeze yourself into one of the three exceptions unlawfully. Classic example would be in the Roman Catholic Church with vows of celibacy taken by the priesthood. And we see the trail of wreckage that is left behind. Most do not have the gift of singleness. That's not me. That's what Jesus says here. All cannot accept this, except those to whom it has been given. So our larger catechism, 139, says, the seventh commandment forbids entangling vows of single life and the undue delay of marriage. And I'm not trying to make a rigid law respecting how long somebody remains unmarried. Some will choose to marry later due to career, perhaps, due to circumstances, or simply the lack of finding that right person. That's okay. Each needs to apply the principle to his or her own situation. But if the first remedy, the gift of singleness, doesn't apply to you this morning, then the second remedy must. And the second remedy is the gift of marriage. The gift of marriage. This, Jesus is saying, is the more common gift. Larger Catechism 138, the seventh commandment requires marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. Now, someone here might object and say, well, hang on a minute. I simply don't fit the three exceptions Jesus listed, but I'm still single. What do I do? Well, friends, Jesus, in the context, has already told such people what to do. Get married. Get married. Verse 5. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I know that's easy for me to stand up here and say. And that may sound cruel, it may sound unkind to those who desperately desire marriage, but as yet have found no wedded joy, and perhaps not for lack of trying. We talked about taking the initiative a couple of days ago. So let me close with some counsels to Christian singles and some counsels to the congregation where they worship. First, a word to Christian singles. Pray for a godly spouse. Pray for a godly spouse. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? A lot of you girls say, oh yeah, I know all about that. Who can find a faithful man? But it's interesting, Proverbs 31, 10 gives the flip side. Who can find a virtuous wife? And all single guys say, yeah, that's right. It involves looking, right? It involves searching. God can find a virtuous wife. God can find a faithful man. So ask him to make the introduction. Ask him to make the introduction. Pray for a godly spouse. Pray for contentment. Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul was single. He was a contented single. He had prayed to be single and to be content. And God blessed him with an answer to his prayer. Contentment is only learned in seasons where we're deprived of some good thing. So trust that your Father in heaven knows your needs. You're not some special case. He's not overlooked you and left you on the shelf. He's not forgotten about you. I should also mention that the quest for marriage for many singles can become an idol. Let me just say that the quest for being married there's a greater priority. The greater priority than finding a husband is learning to serve your spiritual husband, Christ. It's learning to be a Christian. God gives us sufficient grace for whatever our calling is. His strength, Paul says, is made perfect in weakness. And he may have wisely put you in a difficult and disappointing situation for a season, but it is never an impossible one. Ask yourself, if you're single, what's he teaching me? What lessons do I have to learn in this stage of life? What lessons do I want to learn? And should I try to squeeze as much benefit out of this period of singleness as I possibly can? Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. If you're single, that means there are even greater goods than you're being presently married. If he has withheld this particular good for a season, that means he must have something else to teach you, or perhaps other work for you to do that might otherwise be impossible. So pray for a godly spouse. The next thing I would say to singles is prepare for a godly spouse. Prepare for a godly spouse. How do you do that? Examine the scriptures. What do they say about the characteristics of a godly husband or wife? Then strive to be that. Strive to seek that. You ladies might consider studying Proverbs chapter 31 and pray that you'll become that. You gents should probably also study Proverbs 31 and say, Lord, I want one like that. And you see, this is what we need to do. We need to examine the scriptures. We need to examine ourselves. What kind of person are you? Are you growing in grace? Have you put your Christian walk on hold while you seek a spouse? I do a lot of youth work in the churches in America. And I observe a stunning lack of self-knowledge. It just beggars belief sometimes. That's not just an American problem. Perhaps much growth in grace and maturity is needed first. Many singles think rather well of themselves. You know, here I am. Maybe we need to grow in humility before God will bring us to the place of marriage. You can examine yourself, and you can also be chaste. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. The single life is a celibate life. If it's better to marry than to burn, then avoid whatever inflames the burning. That's the obvious conclusion. Too many singles make the struggle far worse by pouring fuel on the fire. And if you're a single, you can also use appropriate means. God is sovereign in providing a godly husband and wife, but he's also the God who uses means to that end. Now, I think there's a right of private judgment with many aspects of the dating and courtship game. But let me suggest that you be diligent in seeking a godly spouse. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Finding involves seeking. Prayer comes first, but then many just wait around for a soulmate to somehow drop out of heaven into their arms. That's not the way it works. We've seen Jesus placing the onus particularly on single men in verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. And if I may say so, at the risk of generalization, perhaps one reason there are so many frustrated single ladies in the Church of Christ is because there are so many gun-shy single men. That's going to get me in trouble later. But think about that. Be diligent in seeking a godly spouse and be wise in the choice of venues. There's a lot of places you can meet singles, right? But not all of them are wise. Not all of them are wise. A Christian single will be shrewd to go where he or she will meet the right kind of person. And not only the guys can be proactive in this. It was wise counsel, for example, of the godly Naomi to Ruth in Ruth 3, verse 2. She said, Boaz is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. Now, there's some elements of what happened next I wouldn't suggest you follow, okay? Hardly intended for imitation. But the godly Boaz isn't put off in any sense of by any sense of pushiness. He says in Ruth 3, verse 11, all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Here's a godly single woman with a reputation for holiness. There's no danger of her intent being misconstrued by Boaz when she makes herself attractive and goes out to meet him. Absolutely not. So ask yourself, where are the threshing floors today? Where are the places where Ruth can meet her Boaz? Church events and, well, Young Adults Weekend, I suppose, comes to mind. Okay, but these should be obvious first stops. That's a word then to the Christian singles. Pray for a godly spouse. Prepare for a godly spouse and use discretion in the use of means. But let me close with some words to the congregation. And you've been very patient, the people of Newry. I'm talking particularly to the singles here, but there's a lot in this passage that congregations need to think about. And I don't know if you have singles here in the church in Newry, but I'm sure all of us know people who are in this stage of life. Let me just say that there are two dangers congregations can fall into with respect to their singles. The first is the danger of unnecessary meddling. The danger of unnecessary meddling. Please be sensitive to your single brothers and sisters. It's usually not helpful to give a well-meaning nudge and say, so when are you going to get married? As if they'd never thought of it before. Thanks, I never thought of that before. Happens a lot. Happens a lot. It's well-meaning. We mean well. It's not your prying they need. It's your praying they need. It's your praying they need. Avoid being the matchmaker unless you have expressed permission. Proverbs 24:6, be by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's good to give godly advice. It's also well-meant, but it can be very damaging. That's the moral of Jane Austen's tale, Emma. For those of you who have read or watched, I suppose, Emma. But it's also the command of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. That's what God says. And then the other danger, the danger of unnecessary meddling, the danger of unnecessary hindering. And this is the opposite danger. Some churches, and dare I say it, some parents, can place impossible obstacles in the way of singles. For example, by multiplying courtship regulations, I trust we all concur that there are certain boundaries that are important to keep between young men and women. But let's beware that these well-meant boundaries don't become iron curtains of segregation that prevent any healthy interaction between young Christian men and women. And churches, congregations, should be providing healthy venues for singles to meet and not be depriving them. Well, a lot more could be said, but let me close with this. This discourse of Matthew 19 gives us Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, but also singleness. And the Pharisees took the limited permission to divorce as a command and said, let's get divorced. But then the disciples took the limited permission to be single as a command and said, let's stay single. Both errors are alive and well in the church today. And in both cases, marriage is the victim. Jesus defends marriage in his day, and so must we. And so in whatever state we find ourselves here this morning, let us serve our King joyfully and with contentment in it. Amen.